So let's start with prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here this morning to honor and worship you and to talk about your word. We pray, Father, that we might be able to glean from it and learn from it and let it help us in our endeavors and doing your will. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us. We pray that you would be with us this morning and pray that we speak the truth of you and your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need a different book to do this. So this is the first time I've done a message without highlights. This is the new look. This is the old look. So I'm trying it out. It takes me a long time to highlight that in the morning. So my typical thing for preparing a message would be I would write it the day before. I don't like to do it too much ahead of time because I like it fresh on my mind. Then the next morning I go over it again and highlight it and underline and change sentences and sometimes words and stuff like that. So I do that as a refresher. And the highlights I would use as a way to not lose my place so easily. So we'll see how that works or doesn't work. So anyway, here we go. It's me for Micah. That's what I have in my notes. As you know, I script my sermons. So a child asked his father, "How are people born?" So his father says, "Adam and Eve made babies, and then their babies became adults and made babies, and so on." The child then went to his mother and asked her the same question, and she told him, "We were monkeys, and that we evolved to be what we are now." The little child ran back to his father and said, "You lied to me." And his father said, "No, son, your mom was just talking about her side of the family." That's the end of the joke. You can laugh here. So the message title for today is The Faith of Abraham. And I chose it for two different reasons. One reason is in case you don't really know why, it's on the sign out front. Oh, look, some highlights. I couldn't quite break it all the way. So it is on the sign out front, The Faith of Abraham. And this message is for you if you didn't really know why it's out there, why it says that on there, or what it's about. So I hope this message will help you learn more about it. I mean, when do we really stop learning things and know everything? I don't think we ever do that. So whether you're new in the church or an old timer in the church, you can still learn something about God's plan and his will. And as we heard at camp, Mike Dart would say every about 10 minutes in class, repetition is the best thing you can do. Maybe it wasn't that often, but he did say that. Repetition is good for us. The second reason for this kind of a message is to help us with spreading God's truth or spreading his word and giving an account of our own faith. That's something that we can do. That's something that we should do. That's something that we really need to do, to give an account of our own faith. And with a name like Church of God, Abrahamic Faith, that occasion comes more than not. More than most other churches, I want to say. So people will say, "Hey, wait, what's that name all about?" There's your perfect opportunity to give an account of your own faith. So I have verses 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. I was doing real verses this time, or real Bible this time, not PowerPoint. Some of it is that Jennifer is in Iowa, but the last one I did the same. I just used Bible instead of PowerPoint, which I think is either one is okay. I really like Micah's pictures that he puts up there when he reads a passage and he has a picture about it. That, I like that. But he finds better pictures than I do. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16, it says, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are in, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I think that's talking about the judgment. They wouldn't be put to shame until the judgment. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you would suffer for doing what is right than what is wrong, than doing what is wrong. So that's the verse that's telling us that we need to be able to give an account whenever anybody asks. So those are the reasons. That's probably the more important reason why I chose this title for a message, because it's right out in front and it has it right out there. And people do ask. And if they do, we need to be ready to give an account. So hopefully this message will help you be able to answer that. So in verse 15, that's the key verse to this whole reading. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. And I had a little word study that maybe Al would do once in a while, a little word study about sanctify. And it is number 37 in the Greek. And the word is hagiazo in the Greek. So I want you to hear it from the official. Oh, I forgot to push the button. That's not it.
Hagiazo.
That's it.
Hagiazo.
One more time.
Hagiazo.
Okay, now you know Greek. That's from you learned things here lesson today. Hagiazo is the Greek word for sanctify in this verse. It's used 17 times in the New Testament, or 16 times in the New Testament. Being Greek, it wouldn't be found in the Old Testament. That's Hebrew. It does have some other translations besides sanctify. One is hallowed and one is holy. I think they were used one time that way, if I remember right. But it means to set apart, consecrate, or make holy. And it's derived from hagios, which means holy or different from the common. So now you get to kind of see the word develop as to how what it means. It carries a twofold meaning: separation from ordinary or unclean use, and dedication. So there's separation and dedication. Dedication to God for a sacred service. So whenever you hear the word sanctify, this is what it means. And its core concepts are, can you tell I got this from AI? The core concepts should give it away. The core concepts, and I don't think they're bad, are separation is to move away from the common profane or worldly use. Remember we talked about that stone that was cut out without hands? If the Israelites cut a stone to make an altar, they profaned the worship of God. God told them to not cut the stones. That might seem like a dumb rule, but it was the rule. And you either obeyed God or you didn't. So we're supposed to come away from the profane or the worldly use. And the dedication part is belonging exclusively to God for his specific use and purpose. That's the concept of sanctify, being dedicated. Separate yourself from worldly things. Dedicate yourself to God's use. And purification is another part. Cleansing from moral or spiritual defilement to become fit for that divine purpose. So we need to have good fitness, good spiritual fitness. I know the kids at camp went on a hike, and the fit kids made it. The ones that weren't didn't. Those were athletic fitness, though, on one of the hikes. One was easy, one was hard. So That's a little bit about sanctify. Sanctify yourself, but also be ready to give an account of your hope. When someone asks you to give an account of your hope, you need to be ready to answer. This is what the Bible is telling us. If you're new, maybe you would take notes. Because our name, like I said, is often inquisitive. What do you mean? Are you guys Jewish? And then you have a perfect opportunity. But those things give, that thing or that name gives you an opportunity to tell of your hope. So I want to show you about from the Bible how the faith of Abraham is related to our hope. I think we need to begin by pointing out what God's word is. That's right here. God's word is right here. The more we understand it, the easier it will be to defend it. That's kind of what's nice about this read through the Bible in a year. You find these little places that you connect as you read, because you're usually reading your favorite verses. You're going to the same verses over and over and over. But when you force yourself to read through the whole thing in a period of time, you see the whole thing. You don't just get those little favorite verses, and you spread out and diversify in the word. The more you read it, the more you'll understand it. And the more you understand it, the easier it will be to defend. Also, the more comfortable you are to defend it. Usually, when somebody's not comfortable to do something, it's because they don't know enough about it. So I'm encouraging you to know enough about it. After all, in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, what we would use to uphold the truth is the word of God. Here it is again. This is what you use to uphold the truth. It's also called the sword of the Spirit, the same thing. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, that's one of my favorite places. Jesus' prayer right before he was crucified, John 17 records. He says to God, and he's speaking about his disciples in this part of the prayer, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus was praying this about the disciples. Make sure they stay in the truth. Truth was important to Jesus. I think that's another thing that shows his humanness, that it wasn't an automatic. He had to know the truth. He quoted scripture. He read scripture. He knew where to look in Isaiah when the people were trying to trick him in questions. And they didn't have the book with verses, and they had the scroll. So you had to, like, Isaiah's pretty long. I don't know how long you'd have to wind and unwind to find that spot, but he could find that spot. It was not an automatic. He learned it. Back before the beginning of his ministry, Jesus understood the importance of God's word. Remember, God's word is truth, is what it said in John 17. So it's kind of like the same thing. In Matthew 4:4, while the devil was tempting Jesus after his baptism, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And I think the devil knew that Jesus had the power to do that. He could have commanded the stones to become bread. But his answer, he quoted a scripture. He quoted to the devil what we call Deuteronomy 8:3. Isn't it funny? Jesus didn't even answer himself. He used God's word. And that says in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Not some of the words, every word. That's how man survives. That's how man lives, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He's pointing out that God's word is what comes out of your mouth is very important. The Bible is God's word to men. So we have the same message that he had. When he was tempted by the devil, Jesus was hungry because he had not eaten in 40 days. But he knew that it was not God's will that he should eat in this situation. It doesn't mean he didn't eat ever again. But Satan was tempting him to eat for a reward. But Jesus knew that wasn't God's will. So in that situation, he refused and used God's word to defend his position. It's kind of curious that, I wish Josh were here to hear curious, but maybe he's listening online. John 17:17 and Matthew 4:4 are the two verses I just used. They're both like duplicate numbers, 17:17, 4:4. Both of them are about the word of God. Maybe there'd be good memory verses, because you can remember 17:17 easy, and 4:4. God's will was important to Jesus. And I only recently have thought about the fact that Jesus always did God's will, and that's why he didn't sin. Because he was always doing God's will. If you do God's will not sin. Truth and lies do have a part in this message, hence the great joke at the beginning. Remember there was a little kid said, "You lied," to his dad. But lies do have something to do with the subject a little bit. The joke has some congruity, and this is another You Learn Things Here segment. If you don't know what congruity is, it means it agrees with what you're trying to say. I knew that Connie already knew that because every word I've ever given, she has known the definition. Every word. I can't find a word that she doesn't know the definition to. I think she's one of those word people that collect words and their definitions. So congruent or congruity would be the opposite of irony. Irony would be the opposite of what you're saying. Congruity means that it agrees with what you're saying. So we have, in the joke, we have the truth and a lie. So that's why it's congruent. And I'll explain that part later a little bit. From the verses so far, we can say that Jesus paid attention to God's word. So should we. Abraham also paid attention to God's word or words. I believe that the Bible is set up like it is for our benefit. And what I mean by that is, you have Abraham's story, you have Adam's story, Noah's story, all those people's stories throughout the Bible, and I think that those are there for our benefit. God gives us examples of those people that were before us so that we can learn more about his will and his plan. That's why they're in there. It can teach us what to do and what not to do by their examples. They're there to help us to understand better. The stories are there to help us. People were real, the situations were real, but you can see what God told them, what their reaction was, and what the result was. You can do that on each one of the individuals in the Old Testament and get a pretty good idea of what we ought to do. So Abraham was the 20th generation after Adam, which is kind of weird to me that there were only 20 generations before the first man and Abraham. There were 10 on each side of Noah. He was 10 away from Noah, the 10th generation after Noah. You probably remember the world situation when Noah was here, right? If you don't remember that and you're new, maybe you would read Genesis 6 on your own time. We don't have time to go over Noah. I don't think you're going to stop until you get to either Genesis 9 or 10 because it's a fascinating story. Quite a few of those accounts are fascinating stories. And you just can't put it down. You have to get to the end of the story. So Abraham had less examples than we do, but it didn't really matter to him because he was looking for God's will. When we do God's will, we don't need examples. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." That's where El Shaddai comes from, that verse. That's a study by itself. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish a covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And we're going to turn there because I want to do a couple more verses. I want to go verses 1 through 8 in Genesis 17. That was the first verse, I believe. 17, 1 through 8. And I want to read to you the covenant as it's written this far. There's more to it than this, but this is enough. He was 99 years old, as it says in verse 1. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between you and multiply you exceedingly. I might have read that part. I did, so I had verse 1 and 2 in there. Abraham fell on his face, and he talked, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. So this is the point in his life where he becomes Abraham. He's 99, don't forget. For I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, or me, and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's as far as I wanted to read. Again, in this part of the scriptures, you can not stop reading, right, Floyd? He was still reading. Because of all the things that are happening and going on, they are very interesting. God is promising Abraham to be his and his children's God and the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And then let's skip down to verses 15 through 22. Then, this is 15 through 22 in Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai. You shall not call her that anymore, but Sarah shall be her name. She switched her I to an H in this text. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her. Remember, she didn't have any kids at this time. He's 99. That's all part of the story. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? He wasn't quite 100, but maybe by the time the kid was born, he would be 100. And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then he says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you at this season next year. It's very specific. The covenant is going to Isaac. You know who Isaac's son is? Jacob, whose name is Israel. So we're talking about the father and grandfather of Israel, Abraham being the grandfather, Isaac being the father. When he finished talking to him, God went up from Abraham. And that's as far as I wanted to read there. We get enough of the story there. Again, it's very interesting. And in verse 18, I have some notes. It says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Isaac might live before you. I have a son, Isaac. The promises can come through him. But God says, no, that's not my will. I want it to go through, did I say Isaac? Ishmael. I wanted, the Ishmael can carry on the covenant, but God stopped him and said, no, it's going to come through Isaac. Sarah thought she could take care of her no child problem. Back in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. The things of the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear Abraham, or Abram, it's before he was Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? At this point, he didn't have any children. He's pretty old here. I think he's at least 85. I don't know how old he is. It doesn't say how old he is, but I think he's at least 85. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. Eliezer will not be your heir. That wasn't God's will. But the one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. So he took him outside and showed him the heavens. And he said, count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And that's a pretty key verse right here, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and it reckoned, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's what I wanted to go through is 1 through 6. So Sarah thought she could take care of the no child problem. It's only mentioned here that Abraham... it had to come from Abraham's own body. It doesn't say anything about Sarah's body. So she provides her handmaid so that Abraham can have a son or a child that can be an heir. But that was not God's will. As we read later on, that Abraham with Sarah would provide a child to have descendants to continue the covenant. Abraham believed God's words. Even though he was 99, the New Testament picks up on Abraham's believing God against all odds. I say against all odds because he's 99. Paul, the writer of Romans, was a descendant of Abraham. We're going to go to Romans, I believe. Romans 4. He is related to Abraham through the tribe of Benjamin. He talks about Abraham's faith, and he's much later in time. I didn't do the calculation of years, but it's a lot long. It's way out there in time where Abraham is compared to Paul, who used to be Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He talks about Abraham's faith, which is the same as his belief, question mark. Did you hear the question mark in my sentence? Is belief and faith the same? Maybe that's a different topic. It is a different topic. Not for right now, but something to think about. What's the difference? Romans 4, 16 through 25, I want to read. For this reason, it is by, and this is Paul's description of how Abraham, what this is all about in Abraham. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You hear that on our sign. You hear that on our sign. Faith of Abraham. This is where it comes from. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So God can like pull things up. Even Jesus had some of that power. He could make the rocks into bread. You find that out in Matthew 4. I believe he could. It doesn't say that he could, but I believe he could. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a temptation if it's something he couldn't do. When Jesus was filled with the Spirit, it was without measure. So that's probably a little bit more than we can get right now. Maybe not, but I think it is. In verse 18, in hope against all hope, he believed, this is Abraham, back to Abraham in your mind, he believed that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Remember, he was 99. He was as good as dead. That's how he described himself. I'm as good as dead. He wasn't dead, but as far as having children, he was 99 years old. I don't know what the record is to have the... Well, this is pretty good. This is a record, maybe, of someone that had a child that was pretty old, even the woman. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his old body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, or about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, this is the key, God promised him that he was also able to perform. God could perform. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform, also it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed God, even though it was impossible. Now, in verse 23 and 24, or maybe I was supposed to stop there. No, I was supposed to go to 25. Now, as for his sake only, is it written that it was credited to him, now not for his sake only, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there was a resurrection at Paul's time. Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And he's referring that in with his story about Abraham. It's got a lot in that scripture right there, so it's not something you can just read through quick and get everything out of it. But my point is that Jesus is resurrected, and Abraham believed he could be resurrected. You may note that the faith of Abraham was in the text. Then the text describes what Abraham means by his faith. Abraham believed God will fulfill his promises no matter what. He's 99 years old. He has no children. But yet God tells him he's going to have descendants and make a covenant with him that he will have descendants, land, and he will be their God. And I think the key to Abraham's belief is the statement in verse 17. He can give life to the dead and call into existence that which does not exist. God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham knew what death was about. It describes it in here. He said his body was as good as dead. He knew God was passing his covenant through the living, not the dead. That's why he needed a child or a descendant. He knew his body and Sarah's were as good as dead. And when there is death, there is no reward. Abraham is promised something. And where there is death, there is no reward. The Bible teaches us that in Ecclesiastes 9:5. It says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor do they have any longer a reward, for their memory is even forgotten." Everything is forgotten when we die. We no longer exist. But God can call things into being that do not exist. So God can resurrect us, even if we don't exist. The Bible is telling us that in death we don't exist. But Abraham believed God can call into being that which does not exist. Why? Because he believed God would honor his promises, even though it was impossible from our human view. What's impossible for us isn't necessarily impossible for God. Oh, I didn't tell you the part that the one Isaac that was born was to be sacrificed by Abraham when he was, I don't know how old, I couldn't find it. I was thinking 13. Abraham was supposed to go up and offer him on the rock. You remember the story? He was already old, but he believed that he and Isaac were coming down off of that mountain, even though God told him to sacrifice him. Even if it meant a resurrection, Isaac's resurrection. He knew that they were coming off of that mountain because God's promises are going through him. He was very specific. Your covenant will be with Isaac. So Abraham knew they were both coming off that mountain, even though he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. Even if God didn't intervene, he knew that God will keep his promises. And they still stand. They're just not held in the Old Testament. The promises still stand. And as we read in 23 and 24 in Romans 4, the promises are for us too. It's tucked away down at the bottom of the story, if that's what you want to call. Chapter 5 starts real soon there, but there doesn't seem to be a separation in ideas at chapter 5. The resurrection is for us too. 1 Corinthians 15 is also written by Paul. And the scriptures that I have out of 1 Corinthians 15 take the nail out of the coffin, if you will. Have you ever heard the phrase, the last nail in the coffin? Well, these verses take the nail out of the coffin. 1 Corinthians 15, it's near the end of the chapter. I have down verse 51 and 52. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Oh, it's not a mystery anymore. He's telling us. We will not all sleep, or we will not all stay dead. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, or the seventh trumpet in Revelation. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It's telling us that we're dead until Jesus comes back, but there's no reward until Jesus comes back. That's what God's word said. That's what God's truth is. When Jesus comes back, he brings a reward and a resurrection. Abraham's faith and belief, he believed that God has the power to resurrect. Our hope is resurrection too, to be resurrected at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus for our reward. Death has no reward. Resurrection has reward. Our reward is at resurrection, not at death. So many are teaching a reward at death nowadays. So many churches are teaching that you're rewarded when you die. But that's not what the Bible is teaching us. It's teaching us that our reward is at resurrection. It started with the serpent in Genesis 3. It's right in the Bible, in fact. What did he say? Surely you will not die. And people are still confused about it. However, God's word is always truth. So it's important that we look at God's word and glean from it. The joke that I had at the beginning, remember it was congruent? I remembered the word. It's about a lie too. It's got your Adam and Eve creation, and it's got your evolution in there. So that's how it's a similar story. People are teaching one thing, but God's word says something else. God's word is truth. That's something that I'm trying to emphasize. God's word, all of us have it. Whatever God says is true. Whatever God promises, he will do. I made a little poem for the end. The end. Okay, let's stand and have our closing song.